Great stuff. Morning, everyone. Great illustration, isn't it, that the Lord graciously provides what we don't deserve by providing us with cakes, unexpectedly. No one was expecting that. Manna from heaven, perhaps, but not the cakes from the lady at the Balham Farmer's Market. Why don't I pray? It's not a contrived illustration, but it works for me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for all that you've been teaching us, principally about yourself and about your way of redemption in the book of Exodus. But now, as we come to this chapter, we are about to be brought face to face with ourselves in the person of the Israelites, in their behavior, in the attitude of their hearts. And it will be like looking in a mirror, and we won't enjoy it, but we pray, Father, that you'd help us to see ourselves. More than that, Father, we pray that you might help us to see the remedy. And we pray this might be useful for us as we consider the warnings and the examples that you set before us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Are you ever tempted to think that God won't provide you with what you think you need? Are you ever tempted to think that God won't, he won't provide you with what you think you need? Do you ever have those times where you doubt that the Lord cares enough about you in your particular situation to give you the help that you need? Now, we will all worry about all sorts of things. And I think experience tells us that we tend to find more things to worry about as we get older, not fewer. We're often tempted to wonder whether God is, well, real enough to be involved, whether, in fact, he's close enough to do anything, and whether he's actually powerful enough to be able to do anything to help us practically in the stuff of life. Many of us sat here this morning, no doubt, will be struggling with one issue or another that for us calls into question the issue of God's faithfulness to us. Some of us may be sat here struggling with singleness, wondering whether God will provide us with a partner or enable us to be content with our situation. Some who will be sat here struggling with sickness, either themselves or, as Christian prayed, a close family member, wondering whether God will provide us with the health that we need or the capacity to endure suffering. Some of us will be struggling with raising kids, wondering whether God will provide us with the resources that we need to sustain us physically, perhaps especially in those preschool years. And then, as the kids grow older, the wisdom we need to raise them sensibly. Some of us will be struggling with uncertainty, perhaps concerning our careers or financial worries, wondering whether God will provide us with the employment that we need to take care of ourselves and our other dependents. I'm wondering whether actually he'll provide us with the stimulation that we need so that we don't go mad in a dead-end job. Now, in these and countless other issues that no doubt we could list, we face that kind of daily temptation to wonder whether God will actually come through for us and provide for us. Now, in Exodus 16 and the two episodes that surround it, God makes it unquestionably clear that he provides for his redeemed people, even in the midst of their ungrateful grumbling. These chapters describe Israel's experience after their miraculous exodus from Egypt. They had just crossed through the Red Sea, escaping their wicked oppressors. They just sung about it in chapter 15. And now, having finished their celebrations, they headed off into the desert on the way to the promised land of Canaan. going, of course, via the mountain where they would meet personally with the God who had redeemed them. But what we get here at the end of chapter 15, chapter 16 and chapter 17 is the story of Israel's, God's people's, unbelieving grumbling. And yet, the Lord's generous provision. It is a story that is told three times. The pattern of events in each of those episodes is almost exactly the same. And so there was a point in my preparation in which my proposed headings to summarize what was going on in this material looked like this. Point number one, they grumbled, but the Lord provided, chapter 15. Number two. Number three. I just lacked the courage to stand before you this morning with those three points. But that's what's going on. They grumbled, but the Lord provided. If you remember nothing else from this sermon, that'd be a great thing to remember. Because in essence, it does summarize what is going on. They grumbled. Three episodes in which their faithlessness in God's promises and God's character comes through. And yet three episodes that despite that faithlessness, God is faithful to his promises. He will not let us down. During the journey, three episodes took place. We're going to look at each one of those in turn. Let's look at the first bit. We'll go to chapter 15. Chapter 15, verses 22 to 27. They doubted the Lord's provision. They doubted the Lord's provision. Let me pick it up in verse 22. So this is straight after they've sung on the beach. Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went into the desert of Shur. For 3 days they travelled in the desert without finding water. 3 days. Parched. When they came to Marah, at last, they couldn't drink it though, because the water was bitter. And that's why the place is called Marah. So the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What are we to drink?" Then Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a piece of wood. He threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made a decree and a law for them, and there he tested them. He said, "If you listen carefully to the voice of the Lord your God, and you do what's right in his eyes, if you pay attention to his commands and keep all his decrees, then I won't bring on you any of the diseases I brought on the Egyptians, because, well, I am the Lord who heals you." Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs and 70 palm trees, and they camped there near the water. Okay, 3 days into their journey, the Israelites grumbled, understandably, we might think, because of their lack of water. Now, given what they've just seen the Lord do with the Red Sea, you might have thought that water issues are a walk in the park for their Redeemer. But they can't see beyond their kind of unfavourable circumstances. In other words, they look horizontally, but they forget to look up and remember their Redeemer and what he's just done with a pile load of water. And yet, despite their grumbling, God was gracious, and he miraculously provided for them by purifying the rancid waters at Marah. Furthermore, he then leads them to Elim, where they have more water than they can shake a stick at. Now, they should have known that God can provide water whenever he wants to. He is not going to let his redeemed people die in the desert. He is going to give them life. But they doubted that. They doubted God's ability. They doubted God's willingness to provide for them. And that is extraordinary when you think about it. They just experienced the single most extraordinary act of miraculous activity since the creation of the world. And now, They're questioning whether God is in fact going to come through for them. This is one of those kind of greater to the lesser arguments that the Bible often employs, where God says, look, the greater thing, surely, is rescuing you from Egypt in the way that I've done it. Keeping you alive on the journey to the promised land, that is a piece of cake in comparison. But they had lost confidence in God's ability and his willingness to take care of them. But in exactly the same way, whenever we grumble, whenever we whinge, whenever we take out our discontent against the Lord because we feel that we lack what we need to flourish and we conclude that God cannot be trusted, what we are doing is forgetting the significance of our redemption. God has already done the greater thing by rescuing us from our slavery to sin through the death of his own Son on the cross. Now, we must not trivialize the significance and the importance of that event by now thinking that God won't come through for us. Think about it for a moment. What is the harder thing to do? To save us, hell-deserving, wicked sinners, from the just penalty for our sinful rejection of God, our rebellion against his rightful rule, or to give us what we need to stay alive until Jesus Christ returns? Now, when you put those two side by side, it's not rocket science. And yet, when we grumble, we trivialize and minimize the significance of what God did through the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the harder thing. God loves us no less today than he did on that first Good Friday. That's the harder thing. The rest of it is a piece of cake. Firstly, then, they doubted God's provision. Secondly, they ignored God's instructions. Chapter 16, they ignored God's instructions. Now, chapter 16 is the most detailed of the three episodes. Deliberately so, I think, because what it's doing is it's taking us into the heart of the problem of God's people. But in essence, the same thing is going on as in the other two episodes. God's people grumbled, but God was gracious. Now, verses 1 to 5 summarise what took place in the desert of Sin. Let me read those to you. The whole Israelite community, they set out from Elim and they came to the desert of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai. In other words, they're on the way to meet their Redeemer on the mountain. On the 15th day of the second month after they'd come out of Egypt, in the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron, their church leaders. The Israelites said to them, "If only we died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat. We ate all the food we wanted. But you have brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death." Then the Lord said to Moses, verse 4, "I'll rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions. On the sixth day they are to prepare what they bring in, and that is to be twice as much as they gather on the other days." Now those verses summarise the whole of chapter 16 really. Now once again we discover that the Israelites grumbled. In fact, as you move through the rest of the section, there's almost a sentence. There's no sentence here where grumbling doesn't take place. So we see it. It comes in verse 2. It comes twice in verse 7. So in verse 7, "In the morning you will see the glory of the Lord because he has heard your grumbling against him. Who are we that you should grumble against us?" It comes again in verse 8. "Because he has heard your grumbling. Who are we again," they say. "You are not grumbling against us, but against the Lord." Verse 9, grumbling. Verse 11, grumbling. You can't move for grumbling. Now, the presenting issue for their grumbling was the lack of meat in their diet, something perhaps some of us might have some sympathy with. But to be honest, that is just the presenting issue. It was, if you like, the thing that triggered a whole litany of complaints. A list of things that had to do with God's reliability and his faithfulness to his promises. It was just that this was the trigger. It's the not having meat thing. Now, as is often the case, I think, when we whinge, their complaint is completely overstated. They assumed that they were about to die, forgetting that, in fact, they had their livestock with them. It was hard. I imagine their throats were pretty dry after 3 days without any drink, but it was not as bad as they said it was. They exaggerated how good it was back in Egypt, forgetting that, well, back there they were enslaved to a wicked tyrant in a concentration camp. But it suited their purposes to remember Egypt with rose-tinted spectacles. And they questioned the motivation of their saviour, forgetting, in fact, that Moses had given up everything to lead God's people out of slavery. Now, that's them. But what about us? Do we not do exactly the same sort of things? This side of redemption, aren't we tempted to repeat their behaviour when things aren't turning out for us the way that we'd like them to? We overstate, as they did, just how bad things are. Life can be hard, and we don't want to minimise the struggles of this life. But more often than not, it really isn't as bad as we say that it is. Secondly, we actually exaggerate how good it was being a non-Christian. We look back on our pre-knowing Jesus, having our sins forgiven, having the Spirit working in our life with rose-tinted spectacles. We can look back on our kind of pre-conversion existence and think that actually life was so much better back then, wasn't it? We could do whatever we liked whenever we wanted to do it with whomever was prepared to do it with us. But in the cold light of day, that is absolute rubbish, and we know it. I don't think there is a single Christian here who would happily turn back the clock and go back and have the life that they had to live before Jesus Christ came into their lives. In the cold light of day, there is not a chance anyone who knows Christ and knows what he has done for them would happily go back into that kind of unbelieving situation. From the perspective of being a Christian, this side of redemption, we look back on our pre-Christian experience and we say, to be honest, it was miserable. It was miserable. It was like being locked up in Egypt. And we can even, I think, question the motivation of our Saviour. Now, I'm not sure we'd say this publicly. We might say it to a close friend in a moment of a lack of judgment or a moment of lack of self-control, but I think it goes on in our hearts, doesn't it? We do doubt sometimes the motivation of God, and we easily forget that he sent his only son to suffer an excruciating death on the cross so that we might be forgiven. Now, why did he do that? It was not for his own benefit. It was for ours. He did it because he loves us. We cannot doubt the motivation of God as our Saviour, and yet we do. Now, how would you anticipate God reacting to that kind of provocation? Back in Exodus 16, given that this is what Israel is saying about him and redemption, about their new life, how would you expect God to react? Mild irritation? Just complete exasperation? Anger? Right, you can't help but feel that all of those things would be justified. And yet, what does God do? He is gracious. Look at verse 4. Then the Lord said to Moses, I'm going to rain down bread from heaven for you. And they'll go out each day and gather enough for that day. And then actually later on, verse 13, that evening quail came and covered the camp. The rest of the chapter is an explanation of how God graciously provided for his people. He sent them not only manna, which if I want a contemporary example of manna, I tend to think of kind of the Peshwari naan you might get down in Tooting. It's that kind of sort of flatbread, coriander, sweet tasting. Peshwari. Quail, that is a delicate, it's the kind of delicacy you might find at Shea Bruce or Lambert's, served up in front of you. This is what God gave them in response to their grumbling. I mean, how generous can you be? Now, the writer carefully records what God required his people to do through the week and on the Sabbath. And so verses 13 to 20 are all about what God requires his people to do on a daily basis. And then 21 to 27 about what God requires his people to do for the Sabbath. During the week, he says, basically, you get up in the morning, you collect, you eat, and you go to bed. Don't keep any, because it'll go rotten. And that's what happens. So basically, God is saying to his people, you need to go to bed every night, trusting that when you wake up, I will give you what you need to live to get you to the promised land. Give us today our cha-ching. Isn't that amazing? Our day, we're supposed to pray that. The Sabbath is basically 6 days' work, but I've given you a special day. It's a genius day. It's an illustration day to tell you that this life is not all that there is. There's another life. There's another existence beyond the grave. Rest in the new creation. And I want you to have a day that reminds you that this world is not all that there is. So stop working, stop panicking, and let me provide for you. So on the sixth day, go for double. And it won't go off. Brilliant. No one goes shopping on the Sabbath. And they eat and they enjoy and they remember that God has redeemed them, created them and redeemed them to be in his new creation. But it's clear that some amongst the Israelites really struggle to obey the Lord's instructions. So look, for example, at verse 20. However, some of them paid no attention to Moses. They kept part of it until morning, but it was full of maggots and it began to smell. Now, that is supposed to kind of conjure up in front of us a word picture. So you're supposed to kind of get the stench in your nostrils and see these small little things wandering around as you break and open the Peshwari naan. So that we realise what a stupid thing to ignore the Lord's instructions. But that's what they did. And then again in verse 27, nevertheless, some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather it, but they found none. Then the Lord said to Moses, how long will you refuse to keep my commands and my instructions? Now, it is not that God wasn't clear about what to do during the week and what to do for the Sabbath. The issue is not that God lacks clarity. The issue is that the Israelites disobeyed him. They revealed through their actions what was in fact going on in their hearts. They did not trust him enough to take him at his word. They thought that the sensible way forward in the light of their difficult circumstances was in fact disobedience. They lost confidence in God's ability to provide them with what they thought that they needed. And yet, are we any different? Really? All too frequently, we ignore God's instructions. We decide to do things our own way. It's not that God's word isn't clear. It is. The problem is our disobedience. We frequently ignore God's instructions. We decide to do things our own way because we think we know best in our circumstances. And so we abandon our confidence in God and think that the best thing, in fact the only thing, the sensible thing to do, would be to ignore God's clear word and disobey. And when we do so, we are in effect saying that we do not trust the Lord who saved us to be the Lord who provides for us. And just so we're clear, that is absolutely bonkers, isn't it? And we know that, and yet we do it time and time again. What about the third episode? Firstly, then, we've had they doubted God's provision. Secondly, they ignored God's instructions. Thirdly and lastly, they tested God's patience. Verses 1 to 7. Let me read those to you. The whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin, travelling from place to place as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So they quarrelled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." Moses replied, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test?" But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. They said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst?" Then Moses cried out to the Lord, "What am I to do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me." The Lord answered Moses, "Walk on ahead of the people, take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock, water will come out of it for the people to drink." So Moses did this in the sight of all the elders of Israel, and he called the place Massah and Meribah, because the Israelites quarrelled and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Thirdly, lastly, very briefly, they tested the Lord's patience. Now we read these events, and what did you think as you went through? As you kind of thought, okay, episode 3, okay, similar situation, isn't it, Israel? Clearly, you will have learnt your lesson from the first episode with drink and the second episode with the food. You're in a better place now, aren't you, in your Christian life? And it happens, and you just think, no, you complete idiot. Do the maths. It's not like the first time you've come across this problem. Surely, have a wild stab in the dark, Israel. What do you think God's going to do for you this time? But no, they grumble. Once again, true to form, the Israelites are depressingly consistent. They whinge. Now, what is striking here, and in fact, what has been striking all the way through, is who they whinge to. They grumble about their church leaders. It's Moses or Moses and Aaron. It's never God. Now, it's been like that all the way through, and I take it that they knew better to grumble against the Lord. And so they aim their discontent at God's appointed leaders and make them the focus of their dissatisfaction. And that's often the case for us as well, isn't it? In a marriage, sometimes the wife will grumble at the husband. In church, it's been known for people to grumble about their church leaders from time to time, I'm told. Now, it is not, we know, our church leaders or any other leaders that lead us into salvation. That's Jesus' job, and he's very good at it. Now, we know that, but it is often them that we blame when our life is tough. Sometimes it's the case that we know it wouldn't look good to take out our unhappiness on the Lord. People might not hold us in the same high regard that they always have. We know that if we were to do that, that looks a little bit like unbelief, and people might figure out that we ought not to have the reputation that we've got, and so actually what we'll do is redirect our grumbling, not at the Lord for our circumstances and what's going on in them, but at our church leaders, or sometimes our other leaders. And so we take pot shots at them. We blame them for our circumstances. Now, I think there is a lesson here for us, that we must not be so naive as to think that necessarily there is substance to people's grumbling. There may well be. But what the people who grumble most need, as they needed in this circumstance, is what? People to listen to them, and people to advise them with godliness, to remind them of the gospel, to remind them that the Lord is the one who's redeemed them and he will provide for them, that God will not abandon them to die in the desert. They need to lift their eyes from what's going on to God himself. So when we're tempted to grumble, or when we hear of others grumbling, let's make sure that we don't assume necessarily there is substance to that. But let's ask whether, in all honesty, what they're expressing is their lack of confidence in the Lord. Because we can really, really help them with that. Let me conclude. We've had our time. I'm going to shorten, I think, the conclusion. Let me close with two observations. How are these episodes meant to be remembered? Well, firstly, they're supposed to be remembered for God's faithfulness. So if you pick it up in verse 31 of chapter 16, the text itself records what one of the take-home lessons is meant to be. The people of Israel, verse 31, called the bread manna. It was white like coriander seed and tasted like wafers made with honey. Moses said, this is what the Lord has commanded. Take an omer of manna and keep it for the generations to come. So they can see the bread I gave you to eat in the desert when I brought you out of Egypt. So Moses said to Aaron, take a jar, put an omer of manna in it, place it before the Lord to be kept for the generations to come. As the Lord commanded Moses, Aaron put the manna in the front of the testimony that it might be kept. The Israelites ate manna for 40 years until they came to the land that was settled. They ate manna until they reached the border of Canaan. For generations to come then, God wanted to be remembered and honoured as the Lord who provides for his people. That he kept up this miraculous feeding for Israel's 40 years in the desert testifies to his unfailing faithfulness to his promises. But Israel lost confidence that the Lord who provided redemption would in fact provide them with life. And yet that is a ridiculous way to think. God was true to his word. He provided for his people. He brought them safely to the brink of the promised land. He did not abandon his people to die in the desert. Now, I think the New Testament picks up this episode in each of the Gospels when it records that Jesus, as the greater Moses, the greater Redeemer, miraculously feeds 5,000 people from a kid's lunchbox. Now, there is a lesson there. Jesus is the greater Moses. He is the one who will provide the greater redemption. But it's more than that, because in John 6, Jesus says, not only can I provide you with what you need to live forever, he says, I am the bread of life. God, in sending Jesus from heaven to earth, fulfilled what he prefigured back in Exodus 16. Miraculous feeding to God's rescued people to sustain them until the promised land. It's brilliant. And so what do we need to do? Well, let me put it in these terms. You've got to eat Jesus. If you don't eat Jesus, you'll die. If you didn't eat the manna, you wouldn't enter the promised land. If you don't ingest, if you do not take into yourself Jesus Christ, if you do not look to him for sustenance, we'll die. We will not enter the promised land of the new creation. But God will not abandon us to die in the desert. Whatever issue it is that we're facing at the moment, don't abandon your confidence in the Lord who provides. You're being tested. Your faith is being refined. You are being asked with a kind of seriousness and a severity that perhaps you've not had at any other time. Will you trust the Lord? Will you look to Christ to sustain you? So let me encourage us to turn to the Lord in prayer and ask for his provision to help sustain us in our journey to the promised land. Second, brief, I'll quicken this. The episodes, I think, are actually remembered predominantly by the New Testament for Israel's unfaithfulness. Psalm 95 reflects on this. So does 1 Corinthians, which of course is Old Testament. 1 Corinthians 10 reflects on this. Hebrews 3 and 4 reflects on this. And in both of those references, God's people do not come out of it well. And we are reminded not to repeat the error of our ancestors by failing to take God at his word. by repeating the grumbling. Grumbling isn't just a kind of, you know, it is an attitude that reveals fundamentally unbelief. And unchecked, unrepented of, it will mean that, like the Israelites, we will not enter the promised land. It's that serious. And so we need to watch our grumbling because of what it is expressing about a trajectory in our hearts towards Christ. But most wonderfully, and with this I'll close, Matthew 4 reflects on this incident and talks about another son, Israel, who goes out into the desert for testing. Israel is called God's son in Exodus 4. Jesus is called God's son in the Gospels. He goes out and is tested, and there he is asked the question, will you trust God's provision for your life? Will you be faithful where God's people have been faithless? Will you be the beginning of a new people? Will you represent all people who put their trust in you and do for them what they fail to do for themselves? In other words, will you take God at his word and obey? And Jesus does. In the desert, when he's tempted by the devil, he is asked the question, what will you do? And what does he do? He trusts the Lord. He learns that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. And so we will look at these episodes, and we're looking in the mirror for sure. We see ourselves, our characteristic behavior. But that's good, because we need to look in the mirror and despair, because we need to know we cannot save ourselves. We cannot get to the promised land in our own strength. And so we need to see that. But then we look to Christ, the bread from heaven, the one who went out into the desert and was faithful for us. And we say, in him is my hope. In him is my life. If I put my confidence in him and eat him by faith, God will sustain me to the new creation. He will not abandon us, whatever our circumstances, to die in the desert. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in Christ you provided us with everything we need to get to the promised land of the new creation. We want to trust him. We don't want to grumble. Amen. Amen. Gordon.